And of course, that just continues. So how do we as Christians address the whole gay marriage movement and affirmation of this? Now, we've been talking in our earlier parts. I'm not going to review the earlier parts of our study, but we're in part three here, having to do with how we address non-religious folks about this subject of gay marriage. And this has been our outline. We said we need to begin with some definitions. We did that a few weeks ago. We really need to carefully define from Scripture. Having established that our authority base is Scripture, we need to carefully define from Scripture God's definition of marriage. And I'm not sure a lot of Christians can do that, that they can do that exegetically and stand up against Protestant liberal scholarship. But we did that, and you need to be prepared to do that out of passages like Matthew 19 and Genesis 2. And you need to be prepared to show that marriage is not only this, that marriage, see, the argument will be marriage is this, but it is also that. And you have to define it positive and negative to ever win a liberal argument. And we're going to do that later again when we deal with part four, but we have to define male, female, and marriage. We have to define what sexual immorality is. Any use of one's sexuality outside of the marriage covenant is what the Bible calls as sexual immorality. And we went over that. And then God is opposed to all forms of sexual immorality. And the church is a little amiss, all of a sudden getting all alarmed about homosexuality when for decades and decades we're not disciplining people out of church for living in a sexual relationship outside of marriage. But all of a sudden, someone is gay and practicing. Well, we got to kick him out of the church. We haven't kicked the others out of the church. There's a whole lot of inconsistency. Obviously, all sexual immorality, a use of your sexuality outside of marriage, is what God calls sexual immorality. And God's opposed to all of it. And it's not good for us to do that. And we started last week about addressing these experience-based arguments. The gay refrain, homosexuality is not a choice. And we looked at when is a choice, and we looked at the experience of being enslaved to sinful choices is not unique to gays and lesbians. And the church has a seriously compromised understanding of the doctrine of sin. And just because I don't have the ability to make the right choices does not mean I'm not responsible to make the right choices. And I seldom hear a Christian adequately answer the gay refrain, it's not a choice. And it's built on a very weak theology, and we went over that last week. If I would really encourage you to go back over that and really understand how to address that particular experience-based argument. Now, today I'm going to do what breaks all the right rules of homiletics, and that is I'm going to practically do two subjects. I'm going to try to do them in 50 minutes in 1 hour. And they're not directly closely related, but so be it. I also want to talk about this second experience-based argument today, that all people have a right to consensual sexual intimacy. And then we want to shift to how do we present the gospel to the gay community? How do we do that? So we're going to shift today right in the middle from trying to deal with these arguments here from experience to beginning to say, well, how do we as Christians in both a loving and truthful manner come forward with the gospel in our culture regarding all these issues? So let's begin with this second experience-based argument here this morning. You've probably heard this a lot, that all people have a right, and the emphasis falls on the word right, to consensual sexual intimacy. And if you want to understand our culture, you need to understand this. This is an experience-based argument, and it's very popular regarding many forms of sexual immorality, is that all adults have the right to whatever form of consensual, that's the key word, whatever form of consensual sexual intimacy they choose to have. So if you agree with me to use our sexuality in a certain way, in a certain place, at a certain time, we have the right to that. In our culture, homosexuality has been made part of the larger issue of human rights and freedom. And it sounds like this. People are being denied their freedom and rights if they are not set free to use their sexuality and their bodies in any manner they desire, as long as it is consensual with their partners, if a partner is involved. And obviously it's consensual if there's no partner involved, then you have a right to do anything you want with your body. Thus, extramarital sex, adultery, all forms of self-gratification, pornography, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, it won't be long that that will be fine. There's a court case right now regarding the professor at Columbia University who has had an incestuous relationship with his adult daughter for many years. And most of the students on campus, they don't even get it. They don't even get why there's even a case in the court. You know, they don't even understand why this guy is even being prosecuted. And I'm not surprised because of their epistemology. They're deeply into the epistemologies we talked about. Most of our culture still has enough natural conscience to want to resist polygamy because they think that's selfish. So they'll resist that. But that's the argument. All of these forms of the use of our sexuality are to be viewed as equally right and acceptable. And the greatest good is personal freedom and maximizing individual pleasure. That's the greatest good. And if that's the greatest good, then certainly there's nothing wrong with all of this. And as people agree, there's nothing wrong with all of it. So that's the argument. Now, you as a Christian need to know how to respond to that argument both truthfully and compassionately. And we're not doing very well. We're going to talk more about that before this series is done, but the church is not doing very well in how the church is responding to these types of things. So that's the argument, and it reaches this point, is that any restriction or stigma on consensual use of one's sexuality is understood to be a form of oppression. People ought to be free to do as they please with their sexuality and their bodies. That's the argument about abortion, isn't it? The baby is not an individual. The baby is part of my body. And there's another premise under that. I have a right to do anything I want with my body. If I want to cut my arms off, you know, if I have that mental disorder that I want to cut my legs off, and some people have that, people say, well, you should have a right to have surgeons cut your legs off. And some surgeons are willing to do that because you have a right to do whatever you desire with your body. And so there's a similarity in those arguments. So since everybody has this right to do what they want with their body, that, of course, includes the right to do what you want with your sexuality. Therefore, all civil laws, religious laws, and social stigmas that say no to this freedom are unjust forms of oppression, including any civil definition of marriage. In this way of thinking, a civil definition of marriage is a government abusing its authority and oppressing its people. Now, that's the way most gay advocates think and argue. For the government to promote a definition of marriage contrary to the definition I want to practice is actually an abuse of the power of government, inflicting oppression on their people. So, that's the thinking. So, the fundamental issue then, regarding the rights discussion, is this: individually defined rights and freedom versus an authoritatively revealed definition of good and evil to which we are held accountable. That's the real conflict. You need to be able to discuss this subject if you're ever going to preach the gospel correctly. That's the conflict. Individually defined rights and freedom opposed to an authoritatively revealed definition of good and evil to which we are held accountable. Now, I want to say a few brief comments regarding the rights claim. I wanted you to understand what the culture is saying, and I want to address that very briefly and then move on to our next subject. Regarding the rights claim, consider this statement by a gay advocate and gay marriage advocate. Now listen to this, and don't just blank it out because it's so shocking. Some of you will be shocked by hearing this statement, but get beyond that, and you need to intellectually think through these kinds of statements. This gentleman says, only a sadistic God would create hundreds of thousands of humans to be inherently homosexual and then deny them the right to sexual intimacy. In other words, God must be evil to deny this idea of gay marriage, because he created hundreds of thousands of men and women to be gay, and now he's denying them the right to sexual intimacy. God must be evil. So the God that conservative Christians worship is not the true God. Those religions that are advocating gay marriage do have an accurate understanding of God, and we don't. Now, of course, we don't agree with the inherent and so forth, because we've talked about that. But here we're talking about rights. To deny them the right to sexual intimacy, that's the word I want you to focus on. Stanton Jones wisely responded to this statement, and he said this. To this we must respond, who made sexual intimacy a right? Oh, we gotta think about that. Who made having sexual pleasure and intimacy a right? Rather than a right, Scripture would seem to paint sexual chastity as an obligation for those who, for whatever reason, do not find themselves married, whether those reasons are an unwanted divorce, lack of available partners, death of a spouse, or a religious vow. See, the point is, like we said over and over last week, the gay or lesbian situation is not unique. Neither is it unique regarding this whole matter. We believers in the Scripture have not singled them out. We expect those who have been divorced for whatever reason to abstain from sexual intimacy. We expect that grieving widow who has lost her husband to abstain from sexual intimacy. See, so this is an obligation, not a right. We have an obligation. So whoever made sexual intimacy a right? Scripture, and God speaking in Scripture, has never represented sexual relations as a right for anyone, and regardless of their sexual orientation. And contrary to many protestations, you will not die or become emotionally damaged for lack of sexual intimacy. And if you're single here this morning, you are not being persecuted, and your rights are not being withheld by God from you when God says the best thing you can possibly do is abstain from sexual intimacy if you're not in the marriage covenant. You are not being punished by God. You are not being mistreated by a good Creator. And no, and you won't die for lack of sexual intimacy. But rather, the contrary is sadly true, isn't it? Many people have died and become emotionally scarred because of the misuse of their sexuality. And that is very true. But what about rights? What about rights? Scripture does not approach the subject of human rights the way that we do based upon the Declaration of the Independence that we're accustomed to. I love our country. I think we have a great constitution, and the Declaration of Independence is pretty cool, but the chickens are coming home to roost. Because the definition of rights in the Declaration of Independence is really, it's really got some problems. And I don't want to undo it. It's a hallowed document. But as Christians, we need to carefully think through these things. Scripture doesn't define rights the way we're accustomed to in our American culture based on our heritage. Scripture defines our responsibilities to God and one another. It then insists that justice be maintained to ensure those responsibilities are impartially carried out. Big statement. Need to think that through. Scripture defines our responsibilities to God and to one another. And then it insists that justice be maintained to ensure that I'm carrying out my responsibilities to you, that you're carrying out your responsibilities to me, and we're carrying out our responsibilities to God. Further, in cases of injustice, me not carrying out my responsibility to you, I'm not supposed to steal from you. If I steal from you, of which God has made me responsible not to, I've committed an injustice. And Scripture goes on and says just governments ought to enact adequate punishment for injustices. So, the notion that the issue of gay marriage has directly to do with fundamental rights, that is, God's commands regarding how we ought to treat one another, is absurd. It's an absurd notion. If we define human rights correctly in relation to God's authority and our responsibility to one another and our responsibility to God. But what has happened is that we now live in a culture where the state, without any appeal to a higher natural law, defines human rights. You live in that type of a state. If you don't realize that, you really need to realize that. We're not totalitarian and we're not a communist country, but we certainly as a culture believe that the top authority is the state. And there's no connection beyond that. And there's not a single Supreme Court justice on the highest court of this land that sees any connection beyond that bench of 9 justices. That's the culture you and I are living in. There is no law above the laws of the states. That's the culture we live in. And so they are now in the business, of course. They have to step up to the responsibility of defining these things. So the state, without any appeal to any higher natural law, defines human rights. This behavior of the state is consistent with the modern and the postmodern epistemologies we studied at the beginning of this class. It's completely consistent with those epistemologies. Now, we can expect horrific injustices by God's definition to result from this stance. And we've already seen plenty of that in the 20th and the 21st century. And we can expect the schizophrenia of the Gosnell case, which I keep bringing up. You know, he's convicted of murder because those botched abortions didn't kill those babies. And he strangled them to finish them off after they were born alive. And I thank God they convicted him at least 3 counts of first-degree murder. But had he really been able to kill them off before they came out of the mother's womb, there would be no charges whatsoever against him. And that's absurd. And there's a lot of absurdities going on in this definition of human rights and so forth. And we can expect more horrific injustices on different scales. We've seen that in the 20th century. And so all people do not have a right to consensual sexual intimacy. Engaging in behavior with another which is sinful is destructive for both individuals. Both individuals will be held responsible by God for their behavior and the influence they have on each other. The often expressed premise underneath the "I have a right to do as I please with another as long as it is consensual," the premise under that is that I alone have the right to make the rules. And that premise is false. And before we even talk to people about gay marriage, you might as well talk about these issues. We're back to the very first part of this study. Who has the right to define good and evil, right and wrong? I mean, you just might as well go there and start the discussion on that level. But the premise is, I alone have the right to make the rules. And that premise is false. Now also, in the real world, the wrong consensual relationships we choose to pursue often do have a significant effect on many other people. Though we may behave as if we are the only two individuals living on the planet, that is not the case. Our consensual relationships affect our parents, our spouses, our children, our brothers and sisters, and on and on. We do not live in isolation. David and Bathsheba had consensual sexual intimacy, didn't they? But how many other lives did it affect? So that is simply a self-centered attitude. And I say that as graciously as I can say it. The relationships we choose have long-standing impact on all the other people around us and that are involved in our lives. Now, we like to run from that. You know, we like to run from that sense of responsibility, but that is the case. And some of the greatest agonies we have in our lives, when we look back over our shoulders and say, oh, man, I should never have pursued that relationship. I should never have allowed myself to get into that relationship. And we see how much effect, not only that it has had on us, but we see how much effect it has had on others. And this is, I'm not just talking about gays and lesbians here. I'm talking about our human life, all of us. But more importantly, this last paragraph on the rights issue, and then we'll move on. Our Creator did not endow us with an inalienable right to be selfish. No, He made us responsible to love our neighbor as ourselves. And love does no harm to a neighbor. To partner in and encourage a consensual relationship that God condemns does harm to one's neighbor, even if he or she agrees to participate. So if two heterosexuals agree to live in fornication consensually, they are not loving each other in God's definition. They are promoting one another to persist in a relationship that God condemns and will ultimately one day judge them for if they don't find grace and forgiveness in Christ. That's a correct definition. He's made us responsible to love our neighbor as ourselves, and love does no harm to a neighbor. And to partner in and encourage a consensual relationship that God condemns does harm to one's neighbor. even if he or she agrees to participate in it. All right. Let all that sink in. And I'm breaking the homiletical rule, and I'm going to go on to a whole different subject. We're trying to save time, and I'll make these notes available to any of you who would like them. I see some of you writing notes. That's great. You may learn that way. I'm not telling you not to write notes, but I can make all this available. So we're going to now switch to another subject as we're going on, and I'm sure this has given you a lot to think about, and this will too. So let's go on. Now we're switching to things that are much more positive, explaining the gospel to gays, lesbians, and gay advocates. It is very important that our response to gays and gay marriage advocates not be only negative. Remember, our goal is that people be restored to a right relationship with God. That's our goal. And I can't emphasize enough that our response will often begin with the epistemology leading to a focus on the incarnation and a discussion of who Jesus is. We've been over that, and so now we're talking about presenting the gospel. I'm assuming that we do that first. Don't settle for arguing about God in the abstract, divorced from his son. And don't settle for arguing about morality in the abstract. Don't do that. Remember, this is where you want to steer the conversation when it's your turn to speak. God's revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. The only way to properly talk about the true God is to talk about the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. You really need to believe that. The only way to properly talk about the true God this side of the incarnation is to talk about the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus has a monopoly on revealing God. He said, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and him to whom the Son wills to reveal him." He has a monopoly when it comes to knowing the true God. And so you're not going to engage in conversation about God and divorce it from the Son of God. You want to go straight to the incarnation. You want to get to the incarnation as soon as you can and begin explaining what God did at the incarnation. And then you go to Jesus' own words that he is the light, he is the truth, that he has the right to define good and evil. You need to get to Jesus Christ. If we're Christians. So we're talking about presenting the gospel, so I'm going back to the earlier parts of our study. It begins this way. Urge people to think about the fact that Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. He said that was the purpose of his coming. Are we receiving his witness to the truth or not? You know, so you convince this person to stop one form of sexual immorality. Then what? Then what? Nothing. So what? No, Jesus said, "I came to be the witness to the truth. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." So are you following him? Do you desire to follow him? Do you believe in him? If you believe in him, you'll follow him. See, you can do all of that, and you'll all the while you will be chipping away at the foundation of whatever particular sin dominates this person's life. See? If you go to this level, you are tunneling underneath the foundation of whatever particular sin this person is hanging on to. Because once they realize, oh, I'm to follow him, he's the witness to the truth, I'm to believe him, well, guess what happens? Everything of which he has talked about suddenly you realize you ought to believe and follow. So you see, you need to get people to know Christ, who he is, believe in him, and begin to follow him. And then everything else starts getting rearranged. And if anybody's been converted in their adult years, they realize that's exactly what happens. Everything gets affected. And at the same time, you somewhat get a hearing before all the practice responses and defenses go up. Because we're talking about who Jesus Christ really is and how we ought to respond to him. And I can't review everything that we said earlier, but that is simply the place to start. Establish the authority base first before discussing specific sins. That's what you have to do. And don't establish the authority base in an impersonal, abstract way. You see, if you talk about God in the abstract, and morality, and philosophy, and natural conscience, you're establishing the authority base in this impersonal, abstract way. But if you talk about Jesus Christ, all of a sudden it's intensely personal. Christ said, "I am the truth." Wow. Follow me. It's personal. Truth is personal. God is personal. He's not a set of dead rules. Do you understand? And he's gotten completely personal in Jesus Christ. So you want to establish this authority base in a personal way. God doesn't call you to follow abstract rules that the philosophers have agreed upon. God calls you to follow his glorious Son, whom he is given, who is the truth. That's Christianity. The other thing is moralism. Massively different. So if you can discuss this authority-based thing in a way that you're talking about the person of Jesus Christ and bring those together, that's preaching the gospel. We need to learn to do that. So let the message sink in that light has come into the world and we ought to make every effort to follow it. But notice what I said, him. See that? That's just what I said extemporaneously. Light has come into the world and we make every effort to follow it, i.e. him. Okay, so assuming we have the blessing of dealing with someone who has begun to consider the Father sending his Son into the world, and we've done our homework in that regard, we've pointed to him about the truth and the authority and all of these things, then how can we most effectively proceed from that point to explain the gospel to gays and lesbians or anyone else? What I'm giving you here is not necessarily the order of how we should speak to someone who is gay. Rather, I'm suggesting how we might adjust what we say on the following subjects in order to communicate. There is no doubt that Christians are misunderstood and caricatured, and this presents formidable obstacles in sharing the faith with anyone, especially homosexuals. Maybe we'll say more about that, but there are big obstacles because of caricature and preconceived ideas that we have to get through. Well, one of the things we must do is we must talk about sin in a biblical way and not like a moralist or a self-righteous person. If you can get the message across that God will condemn people to hell for a long list of sins, and yes, homosexuality is on that list, but the list is very long. If you can get this clear, you will have made progress. Because most gays out there think that most Christians think that there's one sin for which people go to hell, and it's homosexuality. That's what they've been taught by supposed Christians. That's the message that supposed Christians have dropped into their heads over and over again. And that is blatantly false. and we have to get through this. When talking to people about sin, Galatians 3:10 is a good place to start. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now you can say to your gay friend, I don't know about you, but the last time I read the book of the law, there sure were a lot of pages in there other than those few verses in Leviticus chapter 18 and 20. And the law of God tells us that we are all cursed because not a single one of us has continued, now listen to this, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, who does not continue in all things. So even if you start being perfect today, you are in big trouble. Even if you stop committing all your sins today and this church service has so radically changed you and you go out and you eliminate your fornication and your drunkenness and your selfishness and you stop all your sinning today, guess what? You're still cursed because of all the sinning you've done back there. You're still lost. That's the Bible's doctrine of sin. It has to do with the law and God's law and all of our transgressions of that law. So if you're really preaching the gospel, you're really going to bring God's perspective into this matter about sin and His law and His condemnation. So this is a good place to start when we're trying to understand these things. In other words, be a little indifferent about this person's particular sexual sin. And I don't mean that to approve it. The gay person thinks when that Christian finds out I'm gay, they will be aghast. They'll be afraid to sit down in the chair that I sat in. Self-righteous Pharisee. There's no other response to that type of thing. There's something wrong. And if and when we feel that way, there's something wrong with us. So, but the gay person is used to being treated that way. When that person finds out I'm gay, they will be aghast. Well, when you find out someone is addicted to alcohol, oh, the church has so much compassion for them, and the church wants to help them and reach out to them, and the church has special support groups for them. Whoa, 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 find out somebody struggling with same-sex attraction? Whoa, we're not going to have anything to do with them. Not us to put in our bulletin. We got a support group for people struggling with sexual immorality. Oh, no, no, no. We're not going to put anything like that in our bulletin. This is wrong. This is wrong. The church is wrong. And we need to grow up and face these things. So you're kind of indifferent about this person's particular sinful practices. We all have them. We all need to be redeemed from them. So, okay, ho-hum, fornication, you use pornography, you commit adultery, you're engaged in sex outside of marriage, you're involved in homosexuality, you're disobeying your parents, you've got pride, you've got blasphemy, you've got hatred, strife, you're addicted to self-glory, you really are an idolater. Okay, welcome to the fallen human race. Gays and lesbians are so used to the response of moralist and self-righteous people, they think Christians are just like that. And that's very sad. So you need to get across to the gay or lesbian that in your understanding of the gospel, whether he or she is damnable or savable does not hinge solely on whether or not he or she is homosexual. You understand? That's pretty strong language, but that's the attitude that's been conveyed. Whether he or she is damnable or savable hinges on one issue, my sexual orientation. And that is a terrible way to represent the situation. So you need to get that across. And by this, you are not saying that they can continue practicing sexual immorality and be saved. You're not saying that. Rather, you are trying to get them to think biblically about sin, about all sin. Now, you can tell a gay person that we cannot even talk about their homosexuality, and yet there are plenty of other reasons that God is just in condemning them, as with all of us. We know that's true. You can cut through some of the caricatures this way, perhaps. Unless they become concerned with honoring God as God, it doesn't matter which particular sins are manifest in their lives from the list at the end of Romans chapter 1. Now we're hitting the crux of the issue. We must discuss the most fundamental sin, idolatry. Honoring other things as God instead of honoring God as God. We're going to look at Romans 1:18 through 32 for a few minutes. And I will point out to you the difference between a moralist and a Christian. Most gay and lesbian people we run into in Western culture are accustomed to be talked to by moralists, not Christians with a sound understanding of the gospel. Romans 1:18. We need to correctly define ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which is the object of God's wrath. To define that correctly is very important. Let's go there. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the key. We need to define that correctly. Many fail in their definition and as a result are reduced to moralists. Now notice that Paul defines our ungodliness and unrighteousness in a two-tier fashion. This is very important. Two-tier fashion. The first tier of ungodliness and unrighteousness. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. That is a description of Tier 1 sin. Now let's back up and think through this. It begins here. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? They suppress the truth. They say no to God's definitions of Himself, of who they are, and of good and evil. That's tier one, suppression of the truth. God has shown them plenty. They have known plenty, but they would not glorify Him as God, nor would they be thankful. That's the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of humanity. They do not stop at this. They do not stop at suppression of the truth. Having said no to God's definitions, they proceed to rewrite God's dictionary. They became futile in their thoughts. They redefine God and everything else as if they are the creators and the rulers. Basically, they rewrite God's dictionary. They boast how wise they are, but in reality they have become fools since they have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. This is tier one sinning for humanity. This is the problem. And they worshiped, it says later in the passage, the creature rather than the creator. This is that intellectual rebellion. Epistemology, this is the epistemological warfare. Suppress the truth, the revealed truth. In this case, God made it evident in them and to them. Reveal truth, suppress it. My own futile thoughts, replace it. About God Himself, what God is like. And there's a whole religious culture. This isn't an atheistic problem. This is a false religion problem. This is tier one type of sinning. And they boast how wise they are. Now, here's a good thing to do. The next time an unbeliever asks you, why are there so many religions in the world? Don't sweat bullets. It's easy. That question, there's an easy, powerful answer to that question. You give him the biblical answer. There are so many religions in the world because mankind has always rejected the one true God and manufactured idols and false gods. That's the answer. So many religions is exactly what we expect. Not daunted by that question at all. Please, it's a good, ask me that question. Please, ask me why there are so many religions in the world. And we go right here to Romans. That's why, because mankind fallen into sin is inherently idolatrous. He doesn't like the one true God who exists. Therefore, he manufactures God in his own image. That has always been the problem. That will always be the problem. We don't live in a secular atheistic culture. Only 6% of Americans are secular atheists. That means 94% of the people in this country, when you press them, they'll say there is something. There is some God, there's a higher power, there's a higher spirit. So this is tier one. Tier one sin. The suppression of the truth, refusal to honor God as God, redefining everything, including marriage, brings down the wrath of God upon men. So, verses 18 through 23 provides the explanation of why the human race has the atrocious record that we have. So, this is tier one of ungodliness and unrighteousness, suppressing the truth, not honoring God as God, not being thankful, not listening to Him, redefining everything and creating false gods in the image of man. You see, the second tier of ungodliness is described at verses 24 through the end of the chapter. And he talks about God gave them over to uncleanness, and he talks about homosexuality, and then he gives that big list of sins at the end. That's tier two. That's tier two. The moral disintegration of human society, transgressing God's law to ever greater and greater degrees, is the consequence of having rejected the truth about the one true Creator God and having turned to idols and falsified definitions of God. Now, here where I wanted to get to, moralists leave out the first tier of ungodliness. Moralists, they don't actually care about God. They're concerned about the difficulties and the suffering we find in the world, and they want to eliminate it. And so they think evil begins at verse 24. Then God gave them over to uncleanness. They think that's where the evil began, at the uncleanness, at the act of sexual immorality. No, no, the uncleanness began in the mind and the heart way before that. Do you see? This is about God And is he the creator? Is he the object of worship? Does he define right and wrong? Do I suppress the revelation coming into humanity from God, or do I bow down under it and follow it? This is tier one. The moralist starts at verse 24, and it's a major, major failing for him to do that. Many moralists don't really care if there is a God to worship, honor, and thank. Just give us a set of rules that will make our human societies work and eliminate our suffering, and we will be happy. Give us a no-God utopia, and we will be just fine. But there will be no-God utopia, because God created this world for His own glory. And those who resist this purpose as the fundamental purpose will forever bring down upon themselves the wrath of God. They did not honor God as God. That means He gets to make the definitions to honor Him as God. That's the fundamental problem. And that relates to a lot more than homosexuality. So, when we discuss sin in this biblical context, it helps cut through many of the caricatures. I realize that there is a tendency when interacting with unbelievers to not go to tier one. They will almost never present tier one to you as their felt need or their struggle. They won't do it. Any unbeliever, they're not going to come to you and I am so tangled up in my life because I don't honor God as God. I am so messed up because I don't know the definition of good and evil. They're never going to come to you that way. But you, as a faithful witness, need to come here. We need to look at this beginning at verse 18. That's what we have to do. You see, if we're not careful in how we're presenting the gospel, we will be shifted over to their worldview in 1 minute. We will be moralist, saying the way to be happy is to be good and obey the rules. We will be shifted over to their worldview that fast. Not good. We must not cave to using the moralist definition of ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's the problem. Paul says God's wrath is manifested against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and he writes verses 18b through 23. That is a foundation of the definition of ungodliness and unrighteousness, is what is happening that he describes in verses 18 through 23. So you go there when you're starting to talk about sin and God's judgment upon it. In reference to dealing with people who are gay or lesbian, the amazing thing is that they're ignoring tier one is the reason they've ended up as they are. Romans verse 24 says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Fix 18 through 23, you'll fix the uncleanness. Fix the worship problem, you will fix the sexual immorality problem. Fix the suppression of truth and the making definitions problem, you will fix the problems in the list below. So don't just insist that they stop practicing the gay form of sexual immorality. Insist that they stop suppressing and redefining and they start worshiping the true God. Push them up to tier one. And everyone needs to be pushed up there. This line of reasoning works for every sin listed in the sin catalog at the end of the chapter. We all began in tier one and have progressed to tier two in our human experience. So, boy, we're going to just dismiss, and we usually pray at the end of the class, but I've gone over and we'll just dismiss.